Remain standing and turn in your Bibles now to Luke chapter 16. As we conclude this chapter this morning, we will look at verses 19 through 31. Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. This is God's inspired, inerrant, and infallible word. Please give it your full attention. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." But Abraham said, "Child, remember that you, in your lifetime, received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish. And besides all this, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." And he said, "Then I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." But Abraham said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of the Lord endures forever. You may be seated. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Lord, indeed, you have the words of eternal life. And they are beautiful and marvelous words. We pray that we would cling to those words, that they would infect us, and that we might live in accordance with them. Speak to us now, and may we hear with ears of faith. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. A little over a week ago, the Powerball lottery went for $559.7 million to a single winner in Merrimack, New Hampshire. Now, that's a lot of money. It's actually rare for a single person to win the lotto when the prize is that high. Normally, there are multiple winners, and it has to be divided amongst them equally. So whoever the winner is of that particular jackpot, they are going to receive a lot of money. As far as I've read, that person has not yet turned in their ticket and claimed their winnings. Now, can you imagine, just for a moment, being the one to currently possess that ticket? It would change your life forever. It's going to change the rest of that person's future. Now let me give you something strange to imagine. What if that person chose not to cash that ticket in? Well, a scenario like this might be hard to believe. Who would not cash in a winning lotto ticket with that much of a reward? Probably not very many. But people do stranger things than this every day. The Lord of heaven and earth has the reward of eternal life and eternal riches, yet every day people refuse to receive what could be theirs if only they would trust and believe what God has revealed in His Word. The passage that we are looking at this morning speaks of the two polarizing consequences that result from belief and unbelief. For those that believe on Christ, they receive the comfort of heaven, but for those who refuse Him, the anguish of hell. Jesus tells this story, this parable, in stages. The first stage deals with two men living their lives here on the earth. The second stage speaks of their lives after death. And then in the last portion of this text, he speaks of what makes the difference between the two. And so that's how we'll look at this passage. We're going to look at these two men, their lives in the here and now. And then we will look at their lives in the hereafter, and then how the former determines the latter. Now, when we compare this passage with what we have recently covered in Luke's gospel, we discover that this parable brings the last two chapters together. In chapter 15, Jesus warned against abusing people. In chapter 16, he warned against abusing possessions. And this parable fuses the two together. See, the rich man in this passage is a very bad character. But he's not a bad character because he is rich. He is a bad character because of his attitude towards money and his attitude towards people. He certainly did not make friends by use of unrighteous mammon, as Jesus put it in the parable of the dishonest steward. No, his attitude toward money was all about himself. He was the type that justified himself amongst men by means of mammon, but was an abomination in the sight of God. For such people, this parable shows the consequence of such behavior. Now, as soon as the parable begins, a contrast is made immediately between these two men, a rich man and a poor man. Now, in the initial contrast, nothing morally deviant can be described of either man. Not just yet. The rich man was rich, but so was Abraham, David, Solomon, Job, amongst others. And regardless of what the Pharisees thought, being poor was not a sign of God's disfavor or displeasure. But notice the way that Jesus continues to describe this contrast. See, the rich man wore purple and fine linen. In other words, he dressed with the color of royalty, with his outer garments. And he had fine linen, costly garments for his undergarments. But it's this final description of this rich man that really exposes him for who he is. The ESV says he was feasting sumptuously. Now, it's really hard to translate the word there for feasting. Is it feasting? Is he feasting sumptuously? Is he living sumptuously? It's really difficult to translate. But either way, we learn that this man is living luxuriously, lavishly. And so he is blameworthy, we find, not because he is rich, but because of what he does with his riches. Namely, using them all for himself. He is selfish, and he serves the god of mammon. Now, this fact becomes more clear as Luke familiarizes us with the poor man. We learn that the poor man is not only poor, but crippled. He was laid at the gate of the rich man, which means he could only get around by someone picking him up and moving him about. He longed for just the scraps from the table of the rich man. And not only was he crippled, but he had open sores all over his body. The dogs that probably ate the scraps that he longed for also came and would lick those sores. The Greek word for gate actually describes an ornamental gate that would be used at a palace. Every day the rich man passed by the beggar lying at the gate of his palace-like home, and he did absolutely nothing for him. The guilt of the rich man was not in being rich. His guilt was in how he handled his wealth. The teaching of other parts of scriptures affirm this to be the truth. The Apostle John, in the third chapter of his first epistle, writes, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." You see, God's love did not abide in the rich man, or it would have expressed itself in meeting the need of his poor brother lying at the gate. He proved that the love of God was not abiding in him, for he closed his heart against his brother and did absolutely nothing with regard to his brother's need. Beloved, just as our faith is manifested by our works, so our love, if indeed it is true, is manifested by the deeds that flow forth from it. As Galatians 5:6 notes, faith is always working in love. Not love in word or talk, but love in deed and in truth. This is an excellent criterion with which we can examine the genuineness of our faith. Is it working in the kind of love that is expressed in deed and in truth? If you are a Christian, then I know for certain it will. How do I know this? Because as Christians, we bear the name of Christ. And as John said, "By this we know love, that he," that Christ, "laid down his life for us." He met our need, our greatest need, the need to be redeemed from our sins. The need which was met at the cross as he atoned for our sins and bore the wrath of God in our stead. Standing the gates of heaven in glorious splendor with all the riches of heaven itself, he did not do nothing as he watched us have the greatest need that we could have. As sinners, we needed Christ to come and save us, and he came and he met that need. What a marvelous example he set for those that bear his name. May we bring the family name honor as we seek to meet the needs of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so we see then the faithlessness of the rich man, which expressed itself in the failure to meet his brother's need in love. Now the opposite is shown to be the case for the poor man. He was a man of faith. We see this in two ways. First, by virtue of the name that Jesus gives to him in the parable. He gives him the name Lazarus, which is not to be confused with the Lazarus that Jesus raised from the dead. He was a real man. This is just a man here in the parable that Jesus is telling. But there's a reason that Jesus gives him this name. Lazarus means God has helped. Now, this is an interesting name because it would have appeared to the rest of the world that this man had not been helped at all. He was in a very destitute estate, being without food, without shelter, without even the use of his own limbs, lying at the gate. Yet God had helped his ultimate need. He had met his need for salvation, and this, of course, can only happen by faith. God had worked faith in this man. He laid at that gate, dependent upon God to care for him. Not just for this life, but also for the life after. That brings us to the second reason we know that the poor man was to be a man of faith. Because where does he go after death? He, that is, his soul, is carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom, that is, to Abraham's side, which means that he is taken to heaven. Only those of faith go to heaven, and that is where the poor man finds himself at death, which brings us to the next portion of this passage. As we look now at the contrast of their lives in the hereafter. Now it is appropriate that Jesus spoke of the poor man as going to Abraham's side. Not only because everything Jesus says is appropriate, but because Abraham is the father of all those that believe. Romans 4:11. Lazarus has been helped by God and carried to heaven to be with Abraham, the father of all those that believe. Now, what a reversal in the state of affairs between these two men. The rich man has been comforted in his earthly life while Lazarus suffered bad things. I mean, even in death, the world treated these two men differently. The rich man is said to have received a proper burial, while Lazarus's burial is not even mentioned. His body was probably just discarded. But God had helped Lazarus and in the hereafter brought his soul to heaven. In a sermon on this passage, Augustine wrote, "Jesus kept quiet about the rich man's name and mentioned the name of the poor man. The rich man's name on earth was thrown around, but God kept quiet about it. The other's name was lost in silence, and God spoke it." You see, God who lives in heaven kept quiet about the rich man's name because he did not find it written in heaven. He spoke the poor man's name because he found it written there. Indeed, he gave instructions for it to be written there. This is true of all those whose names are written in heaven. Psalm 116, verse 15 says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord are the death of his saints." It is precious because though our bodies return to the dust, the Lord sends his precious heavenly creatures to gather our souls to be with him in heaven, just as he did with Abraham, our forefather. And it is there, along with Abraham, that we await the final resurrection of our bodies. The rich man and Lazarus had experienced a complete reversal of circumstances. In the here and now, the rich man had lived in comfort while Lazarus suffered. But in the hereafter, Lazarus is in comfort while the rich man finds himself in the anguish of Hades. The word Hades in the New Testament always refers to hell, the place of torment where unbelievers go at death. Now, to be clear, the wicked will also receive resurrected bodies at the return of Christ. Acts chapter 24, verse 15, speaks of the resurrection, the final resurrection of the just and the unjust. You see, the unjust's bodies will be raised unto dishonor, and they will be tormented forever in the lake of fire. Nevertheless, unbelievers, when they die, already experience torment in hell before the final resurrection. They experience this as their soul is cast into hell, into Hades. Now, it must be said here, and we must look at the way Jesus presents these things to us. How does he describe these things in the intermediate state? That is, before he returns. What happens to our bodies after we die, but before we have the final resurrection? Well, Jesus has to speak to us here about things that we can't fully comprehend at this time. Souls do not have fingers and tongues. Right? We know that as they die and one goes to heaven and the other to hell, it's not yet been the final resurrection. Why? Because there are still those dwelling on the earth. He wants Lazarus to go back to his brothers who are still alive on earth. The final resurrection has not come in this parable. He's speaking about what happens to us presently when we die before the final resurrection. We cannot fully understand these things, so what does he do? Well, he describes them in physical, earthly terms. Finger, tongue, water, flame. We cannot take these expressions literally then, but they do create a vivid expression in our minds to what the torment of hell is like. Hell is a real place. And so we're able to see that what hell is like. It's like being consumed by fire constantly. And it is this very anguish that the rich man experiences in hell that causes him to ask for mercy. It is an awful place. And so he cries out, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame." Now, what's interesting is that this man was completely unwilling to lift a finger for Lazarus in the here and now. Yet he has the nerve to ask Abraham in the hereafter to order Lazarus to help him by dipping his finger in some water to cool his tongue. Why he thinks he deserves anything from Lazarus is ludicrous. And it appears that he still thinks of himself as being above Lazarus, asking him to transport around in the hereafter in order to serve his discomforts. The rich man is not even humble in hell. Well, the rich man can try to order Lazarus around all he wants, but he will find that it will be to no avail. Father Abraham gives him two reasons why Lazarus cannot help him. First, he reminds him that in his lifetime he received his good things, while Lazarus received the bad. When Jesus told this parable, he was not trying to say that rich people will go to hell and poor people will go to heaven. Praise the Lord for that. because if it were the case, none of us would be there. In this country, we are the rich of the world. Our poor people in this country fare better than many people in other parts of the world. What is being demonstrated is that those who make an idol of anything of this world and serve it and live for it, they will be able to enjoy those things to their heart's desire during this present life, but they will have no enjoyment at all in the afterlife. In fact, it will be eternal torment. The rich man had already enjoyed his comforts, and now his time is up. That's reason number one. But Abraham gives a second reason why Lazarus cannot serve him a drop of water. He tells him, "Besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, in order that those who would pass from here to you may not be able, and none may cross from there to us." You see, this is why Jesus has been telling the story, why he's been telling this parable. He wants all his hearers to know that you have one chance to bend the knee to the Lord of heaven and earth. You have this life alone, regardless of what the Church of Rome has said about purgatory. After this life is over, your eternal destination is completely fixed. Norval Geldenhuys writes, "However rich and honored a man may outwardly be, and however much his life may be filled with worldly pleasure, this will not in eternity be able to affect the slightest change in his condition if he has departed this life without the salvation of God." The rich man, we might say, had gained the whole world, but he lost his soul to hell. There was nothing he could do anymore. He could not even receive one drop of water for 1 second so that he could cool his tongue. What an awful state to be in. That is the reversal that Jesus presents for us here. And now, both of their states are eternally fixed. And as the rich man comes to terms with this fixed condition, it leads him to actually have a moment of consideration for someone other than himself. He knows it's too late for him now. But maybe it's not for his brothers. And this is the portion of the parable which helps us to understand what we must do now in this life to bring about a better result in the next. This is how our former lives will affect our latter lives. The rich man goes to Father Abraham and he asks, "I beg you, Father, to send him to my father's house, for I have 5 brothers, so that he may warn them, lest they also come into this place of torment." And he knows his brothers are just like him. But if Lazarus could return from the dead and warn them, then they will repent. And Abraham essentially replies to him saying, "No, they already have some dead guys that they can listen to. Moses and the prophets." But the rich man, he wants his brothers to see Lazarus return from the grave so that they can repent and believe. But Abraham shuts down the rich man's request and says, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced, if someone should rise from the dead. In the great debate between Greg Bahnsen and Gordon Stein, Greg Bahnsen being the Christian and Gordon Stein the atheist, Gordon Stein says that he would believe that God exists if he would perform some type of miracle before him, like making the podium that they were speaking at rise up and sort of hover in the air for a while. And Bahnsen basically responded by saying that a miracle such as that would not make Stein a believer. Eventually, he would find some way to prove that it was not supernatural in his own eyes. He goes on to say, many saw the miracles of Christ and yet hardened their hearts all the more until they crucified the Lord of glory. And he said Stein would need something supernatural to happen. He would need God to change his heart for him to believe. Listen, the rich man's brothers would not believe just because Lazarus came back from the dead. And so Abraham says no. They have Moses and the prophets. Now this is just a parable that Jesus is telling, but let me ask you about real life. Let me ask you about what the scriptures say about this, of things that really happened. Did the Pharisees become believers after the real Lazarus was raised from the dead in John chapter 11? No, they sought all the more to kill him. Did the Jews who had Jesus killed become believers after he rose from the grave? No. They tried all the more to deny him. You see, beloved, all of mankind is fallen and depraved, and without our hearts being renewed, the grandest miracle will not make us confess that we are sinners and believe on Jesus to save us. Miracles are not the answer to unbelief. Abraham tells the rich man that the answer is Scripture, Moses and the prophets. It's the Bible, God's Word. Moses and the prophets was shorthand for speaking of the Old Testament scriptures. And what did Jesus say of Moses and the prophets? He said, these speak of me. The scriptures, whether old or new, contain the gospel of Jesus Christ. It tells us of how we all deserve the anguish of hell. But then it also tells us of the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. My friends, if any one of you possessed that Powerball ticket, would you be ashamed to wave that ticket around and claim it as your own? Would you fail to cash the ticket in to receive its lofty reward? Of course not. Oh, but how awful it is that God has given the world a much grander ticket and a much grander reward, and so many are indifferent to or even despise that ticket and its reward. Beloved, he has given us the gospel, which is revealed to us in the scripture, and we can cash in on that ticket, so to speak, by faith to receive an eternal salvation that will someday bring us to be with God himself in the comfort and bliss of heaven itself. How marvelous a salvation he has accomplished for those who believe. Though on account of our sins we all deserve the anguish and torment of hell, Jesus Christ has purchased with his blood the salvation of those who believe. How amazingly powerful is the gospel that saves us. How marvelous are his ways in all the earth. You see, beloved, this parable displays our God to be a God of justice. He brings the wicked to judgment, but he preserves and saves the righteous. Psalm chapter 37, verse 16 says, "Better is the little that the righteous has than the abundance of many wicked. For the arms of the wicked shall be broken, but the Lord upholds the righteous." And then in verse 28, he writes, "For the Lord loves justice, and he will not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the children of the wicked shall be cut off." My friends, only a little while will the wicked prosper, but soon God will bring justice in all the world. For at the return of Christ, all of the wicked will be separated from the righteous, just as the rich man was separated from Lazarus. Only those that are found in Christ will be counted righteous, because the righteous shall live by faith. When they stand before the Lord on judgment day, it will not be their own righteousness. It will be Christ's righteousness imputed to them by faith that will cause them to inherit eternal riches. Do not forget that the righteousness of God has already broken into this world. Justice is already being met for those who are in Christ. For as Jesus died for the sins of his people, God's justice was met for their sins. He is the only Savior that the world knows. Will you make him Lord and Savior of your life, or will you serve yourself and worship the things of this world? Moses and the prophets, Scripture, can change your life, even your eternal destination. Will you cash in on the promises of God by faith? Will you be called Lazarus? God has helped. So let it be done. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we must confess our absolute sinfulness. And we pray that you will cause us to cling more and more to the righteousness of your Son, Jesus Christ, so that by faith, even the weakest faith, we might inherit the eternal riches that you have in store for us. We pray, Lord, that we will see in our own lives the great contrast between these two eternal destinies. That we will fear hell and the power that you have to cast us there, but even more, that you will cause us to love you and the salvation that you have provided for us in Christ. And as we weigh these things in our own lives, we pray also that you will help us to see the importance of this decision for all people, and that you might send us as witnesses to share the gospel, that it too might be the power to save in their lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.